It's a great delight for me to welcome Kyle, my son, back to this pulpit. His grandfather, Kyle Paisley, always spoke the first message at our Easter convention meetings. The first Easter convention meeting we had, we met in the prayer room of the old church, and we had 10 people present. But since that, God has blessed this meeting. Souls have been saved. God's people have been blessed. And the work has been established. And we say, to God be the glory. And it's a thrill for me to have my son Kyle here. Man said to me one day, he said, your other son is a politician. And I said to him, I said, yes, but my elder son has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from him. And he nearly fell through the pavement. He didn't know what I was talking about. He didn't know the language of heaven. Thank you, Kyle. Come and minister the word to him.
Let's open God's word together, the book of Philippians, unto the chapter 3. Third epistle of Paul, a third chapter of the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. And we're going to read some verses from verse 1. And we'll finish at verse 10. Philippians 3 verse 1 says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath aught whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, in whom, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I might win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Let us pray now for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can draw nigh into thy presence in and through the precious name and by the precious blood of Jesus. Thou dost see us, Lord, today in our weakness. Thou dost know our need. Thou dost read the cry of our hearts. And it's our desire, Lord, this day, that we might be ready for the service of preaching the gospel. And so, Lord, for that end, and for the need of our heart, we plead this moment the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ and the infilling of thy Holy Spirit. Promise to all who call upon thy name. Thou said, O Lord, that ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? We ask, Lord, today, humbly and earnestly and reverently for the giving of thy Spirit. Come upon us for the preaching. Come upon all who listen, and may Jesus have all the preeminence, because we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. I want us to concentrate our attention today, with God's help, on verse 7 to 9 of Philippians chapter 3. Judaizers, the professing Christians who added Jewish works to the gospel, were a constant threat to the Gentile churches. They followed the apostle from place to place, attacking his emphasis on faith, saying that faith was incomplete without proper attention to the law. A man must work his way to heaven. He must add his own effort to the effort of Christ Jesus in his place. And in Acts 15 we have recorded for us the story of those who came to Antioch and preached this message of work salvation. It was very simply this: except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And as the history of Acts is unfolded to us, we learn how they subverted the souls of men and brought danger to the purity of the gospel, or the church at that time. And so they were disavowed by the leadership of the church, and the apostle Paul, he writes his epistle, was pledged by the help of God and in the strength of God to fight those false gospelers on every occasion. Every time they raised their voice, he would raise his voice. Every time they sought to pervert men from the truth of God's word, he sought to reaffirm that truth plain and clear and strong. And so when we come to Philippians 3, in verse 2, he calls his friends there to beware of these men. Beware of dogs, he says, verse 2. Beware of evil workers, and beware of the concession. Thank God for men who hold fast the faithful word, who are concerned like the apostle for the sake of those that they minister to. It's not merely theological correctness which makes us say the things that we say. It's earnestness for the souls of men. And the apostle, not only concerned for the earnest in his concern for those to whom he writes, was inspired by a sense of the Lord's honour. Care for the souls of men drove him forward. But care more for the honour of Christ was the thing that gave him the incentive and the inspiration and the strength to speak out. And so in verse 18 he opens his mouth again in honour of the Lord, and he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and even tell you now weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." This epistle was written literally thousands of years ago, but its message is most relevant for the day in which we live. And Christians today, in this age when so many false religions have come in to our land and are always seeming to make advances, we need to remind ourselves of this very solemn warning against religious legalism, against all those who preach or teach some kind of work salvation. My friend, today we need to take heed for ourselves. For us to depart from the faith, for us to embrace this error, would mean the most terrible and awful end. Paul says in this epistle in chapter 3 that the end of these men is destruction. We've got to heed the warning. We've got to remain sound and strong in the faith of Christ. And I put it to you, dear Christian, that if you're here today and you really care for the Lord Jesus and for the honour of him who gave his precious life's blood at the cross, you will not tolerate that which is diametrically opposed to him and to his gospel. And then when we come to verse 4, Paul begins again to highlight the folly of these Judaizers. Men who were proud of their religion, but they couldn't compare with him. Okay, he says, you think that you've got something to boast of? I think that I have got something more to boast of than you. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But the apostle had learned by experience the foolishness of it all. Humanly speaking, he had everything by way of religious pedigree. And yet he had come to learn, and learned it well in the Damascus Road, that he couldn't earn God's favour. Now he challenges him and says, here am I with all the things that I used to boast of, with my blue-blooded religious pedigree. Here am I with all of that. I have learned by experience that I can't contribute to my or earn my salvation. I have learned by experience, says the apostle, that salvation is of the Lord, that by grace I'm saved through faith. And if I couldn't earn it, despite all my efforts, then no one else can. And you know, acceptance with God is, oh, it's an old message, but we need to sign it out again, is by grace alone. And anything that militates against this gospel must be abandoned. Yes, even if it is one's religion. Even if it is one's religion. Paul abandoned his religion for the gospel of Christ. And if it takes it for a man to know the Lord and the power of his resurrection, so he must also abandon his religion for the sake of the one and only true faith. Now in our text, Paul describes what he was before conversion and what he was after he came to know Christ in conversion. And he gives us really in these three verses the essentials of a genuine Christianity, the essentials of a genuine Christianity. If you look at verse 7 first of all, Paul emphasizes a specific repudiation. The things that were gained to me, says Paul, I counted loss for Christ. If anybody had a reason to hope that they could make it based on their birth, based on their national pride, based on their religion, then surely it was Saul of Tarsus. But he had come to learn that all those things which he had counted assets were really liabilities. I want you to notice in verse 5 and 6, those seven things which he had counted gain before his conversion. First of all, he talks about his being circumcised. I was circumcised, says Paul, the eighth day. In other words, from the earliest days of my life, I was pledged to strict religious practice. In Leviticus 12 and verse 3, this was the command of the law. In the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Jews held that before the eighth day, circumcision meant nothing. After the eighth day, it was of less value. But Saul could say, that wasn't the case for me. I didn't come late. And I didn't come early, I was circumcised the eighth day. And then he goes on to tell us something more. I was of the stock of Israel. The word there is the word translated elsewhere as the kind or the nation of Israel. In other words, I was part of a nation which God had set apart for himself. I was a true patriot. I had national pride to boast in. But he goes on to tell us something about his family. Background. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, verse 5. That little tribe, a small tribe, but held in very high esteem. Israel's first king was from the tribe of Benjamin. The city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, as it were, was within the boundaries of Benjamin. It was Benjamin that remained loyal to David, the king of Israel. And Benjamin, those that belonged to this tribe, they felt that they had something to boast of. Moreover, you'll remember that Benjamin was the son of Rachel, the wife of Jacob, not the son of one of his handmaids. So whatever way he looked at it, he believed that he had something really to shout about because of this fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. But he says, it got better for me. I was not only circumcised the eighth day, I was not only of the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. Moreover, I was as Hebrew as you could possibly get, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If you read the New Testament history, you'll discover that Paul was a son of parents who maintained the Jewish language and who gave to him the best of Jewish educations. He was born a Jew by his father and a Jew and a Jew by his mother. He spoke Hebrew. Acts 21 verse 40 tells us. Of course, all the descendants of Jacob were Israelites, but those were called Hebrews distinctively who adhered to the use of the Old Testament sacred language. Then he goes on to tell us, I was a Pharisee. Not only was I pledged to strict religious practice from my early days, not only was I one who used the sacred Old Testament language, he says something more. I allied myself with the straitest sect of our religion. A Pharisee I was. He says, I used to be separated by special beliefs and special practices. I was strict as to tithing, and as to giving, and as to eating. I tithed as Pharisees would have tithed. Paul could say this, mint and anise and cumin. I gave tithes as the Pharisee in our Lord's parable said, of all that I possess. I wouldn't eat with publicans and sinners. That was the boast of the Pharisee. And like a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus held that the oral law was necessary to complete and to explain the written law. He was a Pharisee, and as you read the New Testament again, we discover that he was the son of a Pharisee as well. You know, there are many people just like Saul of Tarsus with regard to their attitude to God's word and the law. There are many who are just like him, who set much store by their own take on holiness, who make the tradition of the elders the tool to understand Scripture. They are, as it were, Pharisees of the Pharisees. And then he goes on to say, I carried it still further. I, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. In else other Scriptures he says, I was exceedingly mad against that way. I persecuted this way unto death. Nobody could boast of greater zeal and enthusiasm. Literally, Paul was a religious fanatic, if we could put it like that. And then he goes on to say, and nobody could touch me with regard to my reputation. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. There I was, head and shoulders above the rest. I stood out above my fellows. There was nobody quite like me for all my boastings, for all the things that I could boast in. I was blameless. I observed the rules of my religion. In my own sight and before men, I had a reputation that none could touch, a reputation that was not tarnished by scandal. J.H. Jarrett sums it up beautifully when he says, Saul seemed to have belonged to every kind of aristocracy which excites men. He moved in the aristocracy of wealth. He moved in the aristocracy of culture. He moved in the ecclesiastical aristocracy. He gloried in the blue blood of a distinguished religious pedigree. But Paul came to the realization that even though he thought he was a gainer, he was a loser for all these things. But what things, he said, were gain to me, verse 7, those I counted loss for Christ. You know what the word loss there is? It's the very same word which is describing the damage that was done in the sail of Paul across the Mediterranean in Acts chapter 27. They made almost shipwreck. The ship broke up in the storm and on the rocks. It's the very same word. I counted loss. I counted damage. The things that I thought were beneficial. The things that I thought would win God's favour. The things that I thought mattered most. The light dawned upon me one day, and I realized that they were absolutely worthless. I realized that to cling to those things would mean for my soul eternal ruin. And my friend is sitting in this house of God this morning. I put it to you that it's exactly the same for you. You may have a good background. You may be a citizen in a country specially favored by God. You may have strong convictions. You may have a good name. You may be strict in your practices. You may be enthusiastic about your religion. But I tell you on the authority of this book today that if you're depending upon those things, then they will bring you to eternal ruin. God says, ye must be born again. Have you been born again? Not asking you if you're religious. Not asking if you're a great patriot like the apostle. Not asking you if you tick this, that and the other box with regard to religious tradition and practice. I'm asking you, have you been born again? What are the things that you count gain in the sight of God? What are the things that you count loss in the sight of God? You must be born again. And for all your boasting, and for all your religious pride, before God, you're nothing. You're nothing. For all this fair show in the flesh that you make, to please a minister perhaps, or to please the leadership of a church, or for whatever other reason, for all of it, God sees through it. I, the Lord, he says, search the hearts. I try the reins to give to every man according to his work and according to the fruit of his doings. Listen to this from John 1 verse 12. This is how a man becomes a child of God. By repudiating all those other confidences. Paul says, we have no confidence in the flesh. And you've got to do the very same thing. Listen to what John says. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that would believe in his name. And Paul, John goes on to say, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're going to be saved, my friend, then there must be in your life, by the grace of God, a specific repudiation. You've got to repudiate dependence upon your descent, dependence upon your tradition, dependence upon your personal ability, dependence upon the ability of others, and you've got to cast yourself entirely on Jesus Christ. Entirely on Jesus Christ. And if it means giving up your religion, then you've got to repudiate that also. Paul, all the world religions are to be repudiated. Multi-faith society, they're all forms of unbelief. They're not worth holding on to. They've all got to be rejected. If you're going to be a real believer, a real child of God, false religion has got to be given up. And any religion that makes salvation a matter of self, or part good works and part God's grace, is not worth keeping. Jesus says, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now tell me, have you made this specific repudiation? Where is your confidence? Is it in the grace of God? Is it in the blood of Christ? Or is it in yourself? The second thing from verse 8 I want you to see is a secret evaluation. See, Paul eventually saw no reason to rejoice in the things he had confidence in for many years, and he came to understand that those things which give a good and genuine reason for boasting or rejoicing are really spiritual things. Not outward things, but deep spiritual things. In particular, he says, I came into the wonderful realization of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. No, people are looking here, there and everywhere for knowledge and for the accumulation of knowledge. But in this precious book today, we have got a knowledge of Christ. And that is the highest knowledge that any man or woman or boy or girl could ever attain to by or could ever gain by the grace of God in their lifetime. See how he expresses it here. It's not just the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He uses a superlative. He says, it's the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And my friend, the knowledge of Christ is higher by far than any other knowledge that we can obtain. The word excellency here in the Greek is the word hooper echo. He translates it in chapter 2 verse 3 by the English word better. When he addresses the Roman Christians in chapter 13 and verse 1 of Romans, he talks about us being subject unto the higher powers. And then he talks in chapter 4 of this Philippian epistle. He says in chapter 4 verse 7 that Christians have gained a peace which passeth knowledge. In other words, this knowledge of Christ is better. It's better. It is higher. It is a knowledge which passes all other knowledge. Translated by the same word, same original word translated in the English in 1 Peter 2 verse 13 as supreme. It's a knowledge which is better, a knowledge which is far more excellent, a knowledge which is higher, a knowledge which passes every other knowledge, a knowledge which is eternally supreme.
Colossians says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And what a knowledge there is of Christ in Philippians 3. Did you notice these things in these verses? Here the apostle describes Jesus as the greatest prize. Oh, that I might win Christ. What are you hoping to win in life today? Are you hoping to win Christ? To gain this free gift of God, but not without repentance? That I might win Christ? That's the greatest prize. Verse 9 describes him as the greatest rest. Oh, just to be found in Christ. Just to be under the shelter of his care and love. Just to know that I am hidden in him. That I am safe in the hollow of his hand. Just to know that he is over me and around me and above me and beneath me. Just to be in Christ. That's the greatest rest. And then in verse 10 he speaks about Jesus really as the greatest theme. He said, if I knew anything else, this one thing I want to know above everything else, oh, I already know him. Yes, I do. With all my heart, I know him. But I want to know him more. Because the wealth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, is an inexhaustible thing. I've received of his grace. I want to receive more. I've received of his love, and it's thrilled my heart, and I changed now. I want to receive more. I want to get more. He's the greatest thing. But he couldn't have too much of Jesus Christ. And neither can you or I. Describes our Lord and his knowledge as the greatest model. He says, I want to be made conformable unto his death. Yes, I want to be a self-denier, even for Jesus' sake. I put it to you today in this meeting, that everything therefore about Jesus Christ is excellent. Everything about Christ is excellent. Everything about Jesus is worthy to be known. Whatever way we look at him, whatever way we look at his person, whatever way we look at his work, he's worthy to be known. He's excellent. Oh, for the excellency of the knowledge and the experience of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I look at the person of Jesus Christ as a God-man, and I say he's excellent. My Bible tells me in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I look at his office as a priest, the very final spokesman of deity. I look at his office as a prophet, the spokesman of deity, his office as a priest, the offerer and the sacrifice for my sin. I look at his office as a king to rule in my heart, so that grace might reign through righteousness unto life eternal. I look at his person and I look at his offices, and I say, oh, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I look at his example, and I exclaim the same thing. Who did no sin, says Peter, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I look at the excellence of the greatness of his love, expressed in those words, he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And then I look to the cross and I see the excellency of his blood, by which I am redeemed. That blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. And it's excellent. Oh, for the excellency of the knowledge of the precious blood of Jesus. How it thrills our hearts. And when it thrills our hearts, we cannot but say and speak out against those who are opposed to it. And there are many. Not talking about liberal theologians now. We're talking about those who claim the name of evangelical and reformed and so on. And yet cannot hardly speak but a good word about the excellent blood of Jesus. I was on the website yesterday of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church from Ballymena. There's an article there by a man, has been an article by a man called Martin McGeown, and this is what he says. Is there much difference between Romanists worshipping what they think is Christ's blood in the Mass and fundamentalists exalting the literal blood of Christ as they imagine it to be in heaven? Go to the other end of the world. Go to America. See what well-known Christian Phil Johnson writes on his website. He says, we are not to think that the piece of wood is the point of our preaching. That much is true. We agree with that. What happened on the cross is efficacious for our salvation. That is true.
It's not some magical power in the wood itself. We say amen to that. But listen to his next sentence. Similarly, with the blood of Christ, it is a violent outpouring of blood in Christ's sacrificial death that saves us. Not some supernatural property in the fluid itself. And so to these men, the blood of Christ is of no more intrinsic value or power than the wood upon which Jesus died. But I put it to you today, unto those that believe, he is precious. There's an excellency in the blood of Christ, and it needs to be emphasized again. And you know how you come to discern and appreciate this excellency? It's not by an accumulation of theological facts. It's by experience. That's how Paul, he became personally acquainted with the excellent knowledge of Christ on the Damascus Road. What a wonderful day that was in Saul's life. Yeah, what a wonderful day in the history of this world. When God took this man who deserved destruction, and God was gracious to him and changed his heart, and that evil, vile, wicked, sectarian bigot became a Christian, and the greatest Christian indeed that this world perhaps has ever seen. In these more recent days in Ulster, there have been some people who have been writing off the most ungodly and vile men, saying it's impossible for those who have been sectarian, indulging themselves over years in violence that's essentially sectarian and religious, it's impossible for them to be saved. Not when the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord comes in. That can make anybody a new creature. And if it made Saul a new creature, and if he got his eyes open and had a sacred evaluation of things, then if it can change Saul, and if God can give him that evaluation, he can give it to anybody in this part of the world or any part of the world. And I want you to notice how he expresses this. In contrast to the excellency of the knowledge, in this sacred evaluation, he esteems his self-righteousness as dung. He sees the excellency of Christ on that side, and in total contrast, the dung of his sin on the other side. With things that were gained to me, verse 8 he says, I counted but dung that I might win Christ. Those things were worthless. As worthless as the excrement of the animal, as the dregs of the cup of liquor, as the dross of metals, as the refuse of the crops, as the bran of the meal, as the wiping of the hands, those things were nothing. When I got my eyes open to see Jesus, those other things became nothing. Have you had your eyes open? I don't mean knowledge here. I mean knowledge in the heart. For it's only a heart knowledge and experience of this excellent Jesus which can make you a real Christian. This is an essential of real Christianity. Not what all the Bible says. By his knowledge, says the prophet, my righteous servant shall justify many. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And then John raises his voice and says, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, an evaluation, if you like, an experience, given us an understanding that we might know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and life eternal. This is the true God and life eternal. And if you have a proper evaluation, you'll understand that you can't have Christ in your sin as well, and you'll be perfectly prepared to give it up and to come out entirely outside the camp onto the side of Jesus. Not only do we have the sacred evaluation and the specific repudiation, I want you to see finally the saving appropriation. He says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Paul had spoken about what he had given up for the Lord and what he had lost as a result of becoming a Christian. Now he tells us, I want to tell you a wee bit, he says, about what I have gained in Christ. I have gained righteousness. I like what William Burgett says in his commentary. He says, some rely upon a natural righteousness which they call good nature. Others rely upon a negative righteousness because they're not as unrighteous as some. Others rely upon a positive righteousness, a moral righteousness in observing the duties of the second table. Some trust in a religious righteousness in performing outward duties of prayer. But the righteousness which a believer gains in Christ is not the product of works, but the workmanship of God, the finished creation of his abounding grace. Outside of Christ, you have no shred of true righteousness. Inside of Christ, you have righteousness, who of God, says the Bible, has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And you know, it's not just any kind of righteousness. He says, indeed, this is an amazing thing, the righteousness of God by faith. The righteousness of God, think of it. That's what we get. That's what we get when we're found in Christ by faith. And that is the only righteousness which can please a righteous God. It's the only righteousness and ground upon which we can be justified and forgiven. Because the sinless Saviour, said the hymn writer, died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. Think of the possession of that righteousness. It's by faith. Think not only of the possession of that righteousness, think about the peace of that righteousness. John Bunyan says, with this we're finished, one day as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell from heaven upon my heart: thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought with all I saw with my eyes, this of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand, there, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness, for my righteousness was there before him in Christ. I also saw, says Bunyan, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor was it my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Christ himself. Now did my chains fall off my legs. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations disappeared. So that that time onwards, the dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. So many people, you know, they're worried about what they're going to lose by being a Christian, by becoming a Christian. You need to worry about what you're not going to gain by not being what you're going to lose by not being a Christian. And when Paul counted all things for loss, he gained everything, or gained more than he ever lost. And it's the same with you. So that in Christ, righteous in him, you'll be able to say when you come to the last, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May God make us gainers in Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen.